Father, we come to this moment with a need of coming to grips with the spiritual essence of life, understand what it is that you are all about and what we're all about, and what the meaning of life is. We need a touch of God for this. We ask for that this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We're continuing in this study in the book of Galatians. I don't like to think in terms of a classroom setting here. On the other hand, the subjects we deal with need to be dealt with thoroughly enough that when we're through with it, we don't have too much confusion about it. If you were taking a course in school in the book of Galatians, you'd probably go the whole year in it, more or less as we do here. There is so much confusion in the church today about these subjects that I want to be sure that we cover the whole thing. And that, therefore, if we take this book of Galatians and go more or less verse by verse in it, or we sort of settle into definitions and analyses, if we do that, it's because there is so much confusion in the religious circles about who is God and what is He, what is our relationship to Him. Now, if there weren't all this confusion around, we wouldn't have to settle down to this more or less detailed analysis. But let's say you're having trouble with your automobile and you can't figure it out, and you take it into the mechanic, and it might be a half a dozen things at once. And so he has to go into it and try this thing and that thing and work on it, keep it for a while, unfortunately. Or if you're going into the doctor, you don't feel very well, but you can't really pinpoint it, you're going to have to go through a lot of series of tests to sort out what the problem is. Now, we're constantly confronted with the problem in the church today of great variances of opinion. Why should it be that complicated? Why should there be so many different ideas and beliefs about it? Well, it's a real problem. It may not be a problem to yourselves, perhaps, but it is to me, because in the position of a teacher of the Bible, of Christianity, I'm constantly confronted with the point, well, so-and-so says this, and someone else says that, and who's right? Who can we believe? Of course, the result is everyone settles down to a sort of an inertia, and nobody believes anything much. I mean, let's say that they sort of live in the misty flats of non-belief because they can't really believe anything thoroughly enough to be convicted, to have it a conviction. And they listen to innumerable media presentations, radio and television, and they get materials, printed materials and so forth, and there's great confusion. One of my professors years ago said, the way to get out of confusion, when in a mental fog, attend to definitions. Definitions. Let's take these words apart and let's look at them and say, what do they mean? And let's take this word and then this word and then this word. I'm saying that because we spend a lot of time with definitions. And I think I'm going to make a lot of progress on a Sunday to get down the road a little ways in the text, and I find we get bogged down in trying to define and define. Why? Because I don't want you to go out of here confused. It sounds arrogant. It's not. It sounds arrogant to say that a lot of the problem with faulty interpretation is sloppy translation. And a lot of that is ignorance. If a person is going to specialize in the Bible, then they're going to have to specialize in it and take the time and the work to know it. A young fellow said to me just this week, well, everybody can't have this much time in the Greek text and get this expertise in the Greek text. I said, look, I was about your age when I started. But don't give me that baloney. You're a young man. Start and learn it. Don't bemoan the fact that you can't get it. It's like a person moaning around because I can't go to college because the government won't pay my way. Now, that's just a little bit on the political edge, but not political really, but social. You know, I started with zero and then went on through without any help. Well, people say, well, we don't like you to tell us that because now you're giving us that old father-son syndrome. We don't like you to say that. Well, the reason they don't like you to say that is because it convicts them. They can do it too. You've got to forego a lot of other things. Just can't spend all your weekends skiing at Mammoth if you're going to go to college without any money. You'll spend your weekends working, see? There's no excuse for a person who's going to be a teacher of the Bible. There's no excuse for not training and getting the knowledge of it. It's a sort of a disrespect for the Bible. It says anybody who can read can teach the Bible. The truth of the matter is, if you're going to be an authority in this book, you're going to have to take the time to study it. And if you haven't spent the time, you're going to make dumb comments about it that are often made in public. I would say the most single problem in the confusion in the church today is ignorance. The lack of knowledge of the text and of the Word of God enough to say this is what it says. I've said before, but I'll say it again, I've had certain mentors that are noted language scholars, biblical languages and theologians for many years. I had studied under them. And let's say if five of them, who I could name, could get together and talk about a given text, we'd come up with pretty much the same answer. We'd say, yes, that's what the text says. How you apply it's personal. That's subject to variation. But this is what the words mean. This is what the grammar is. So on and so on. Well, these things help to take us out of the mental fog. So I sort of settle down in here with you and I take things almost an inch at a time sometimes. In some of these subjects where today there is still a raging controversy. And I have to say to people who say, well, who really knows because everybody has a different idea? Well, let's try the people first that have studied it. Let's try first the people that have learned the language, the Greek language and so on. And then we'll say talk about why there is a difference. All right, now, the first verse of chapter 5, stand fast, take your stand in the liberty with which Christ has made you free, put not again the yoke of bondage, take not to yourselves the yoke of bondage. And in one brief resume, it brings together the implications of all that has been said in the first four chapters of Galatians, and that is that there was an era of law presided over by Moses and the Ten Commandments, more or less. But that was only to offer the guidelines in which God functioned with the people of earth. What were the moral parameters, implications of a connection with God? In the book of Galatians, Paul has been saying that the law was only a phase, that it showed what the human nature was supposed to be like in God's order of things. How humans were supposed to act in God's order of things. It didn't save anyone. No one gained in the law the inner capacity to keep it. In a sense, we were on our own. Or the people under the law were on their own. After a great many centuries, in fact, a couple of thousand years of this, it ought to have become evident that the human flesh was handicapped and not really able to keep that law. That was the great lesson that was set before all humanity to say, even if you want to do what's right, your inner nature needs some recovery or regeneration, if you will. And that's what Christ was all about. And Christ brought to mankind through his death and resurrection, and later through the presentation or evolving of the Holy Spirit. Through that means, the Holy Spirit became part of the human spirit to all who wanted it to be so. In other words, the Spirit of Christ, put it another way, the Spirit of Christ was able to enter in to the human spirit, obviously not as a person, but as an expression of the person of Christ. While Jesus was on the earth, he was an earthly, fleshly expression of the deity. When he rose again from the dead, it was his capacity to give to the world the energies and realities of his own spirit within us. He projected his spirit into the spirits of humans. Now, not too difficult to grasp if you understand energy. And you understand that the whole universe is a sea of energy. Energy is all around us in this room. If you just had a certain receiving set and tuned into frequencies, you'd pick up music and voices and many, many different things. Well, in a certain similarity, the Spirit of Christ is mediated to persons as the energy of God possessing us, and yet it is more than just that. I hesitate to use that simply because it is the very presence of Christ in us in spirit form, and not just the energy of God dispensed to humans. It's the Spirit of Christ in us. So that we can say, in a sense, Christ lives in us, because the energy of God is in us. All right. So now, then we were given not only the Spirit of Christ within us, but we were given, we were adopted in a sort of quasi-legal sense. I say quasi only in that we're dealing with something deeper than legality, but we understand adoption on a legal base. We were adopted by God to be not just possessors of his spirit, but possessors of his whole entity, to be members of his family. By being members of his family, being taken in on an integral basis to become part of his family, we become heirs of all that he is in the universe. By virtue of the presence of Christ within us, we have become partakers of the universe as it represents the energy of God, and not just religionists. So we become members of his family, and at the same time, partakers of that eternal spirit that is the essence of the universe. And right now, in a very temporary sense, we are possessors of a body that is a restrictive, frustrating, outer shell, which causes all the trouble for us. And we live through that. We live through that troublesome era of the flesh, we call it. But what we're really saying is, even though we are possessors of, and though we may house the Spirit of God within us, we are often frustrated and hindered in the expression of that Spirit because of the bodies that we live in. Going back to the point of liberty, which we were looking at last week when we came together, we have a certain amount of liberty, but liberty that is based upon freedom of action in the context of responsibility. Now, that's a good way to look at the liberty that we have as citizens of this country. When you drive an automobile down the street, you have total freedom of action as far as the manipulation of that automobile. That is freedom within the context of responsibility. And so the kind of freedom that is pressed for in this country these days, often in riots and demonstrations and so forth, is the anarchical kind of freedom that says, I have a right to do anything I please and you can't stop me. Going back to the text, we elected to follow Christ. The benefit of that election is eternal life. The responsibilities of that election are a certain kind of responsibility to others. Thus, the text here says further on down that the law is subsumed in one phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. The word love there, agape, means care about your neighbor. You don't have to like him. You can stick your tongue out of him every time you pass his house if you want to. But you're supposed to care about him. And if he's out there and he's slipped and fallen and broken his leg, you're not going to pass by him and say, oh, well, I don't like him anyway. See? No, you're going to help him, right? Well, that's almost within the breast of all humans is the desire to help. Unfortunately, sometimes they make a god out of that. Socialism is the god of the, not everybody that is a socialist is an atheist, but I'm merely saying that often the non-theist substitutes a socialist process for religion. And that's why they so avidly have to follow it or to press it. No one wants to be considered inhumane. And yet it's the province of the Christian to be caring with a deep inner sense of interest in the world. But the point we're making here is that fundamentally the believer, while on the one hand is given eternal life, is at the same time given a motivating force within to care. In the Old Testament, where it said that you should love your neighbor under the law, care about your neighbor, Jesus picks it up and says you ought to even love your enemies. That is, care about your enemies. Again, not to like them, but to care about them as human beings and to help wherever it is your province to help. Thus, in an accident, you don't first get a statement of faith before you apply CPR. If this person lying on the ground bleeding to death as an atheist, you don't stop to find that out. You'd help to staunch the flow of blood, right? That's a little gross maybe, but it's meaningful. All right, so there is liberty in Christ. And we are not under the yoke of bondage of the law whereby we are damned if we don't follow the book. As we're still members of the family, even if we make mistakes. But having the Spirit of Christ within us, we have the liberty to function responsibly. The freedom to function responsibly. As a motivated expression to humanity. But that's the kind of liberty we're talking about within reasonable or responsible grounds. But that's in Christ. Now in Christianity, to have Christ in our spirits gives us liberty within responsibility, but a liberty that gives us the grace and capacity and motive to be responsible. If you live responsibly, you're going to like yourself a lot better. And you're going to function better, and you're going to have a much more satisfying life. Now that's sort of in the fleshly sense. The Spirit of Christ coming into us makes us a child of God. We are His, part of His family when we take His Spirit into us. But as members of the family, we have certain liberties. We're not just hooked onto a chain and pulled down the highway. We are free agents. We are free to destroy ourselves. That you can go out in all kinds of profligate living and wreck your health, wreck your body, wreck your family, wreck your home. Everything can be in ruins because of that liberty. That does not mean you're not a Christian. How can you be a Christian and destroy your body? Well, how can you be a smith and destroy your body? Simple. You were born a smith. How can you be alcoholic and be a Christian? Well, if you ask Christ to come into your spirit, you're a Christian. You may not be acting very well right now. I remember I was not long ago stopped by a police officer. Thought I was going a little faster than I should have been. He said, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a minister, but I'm afraid I'm not a very good representative of the profession right now. And it must have appealed to him because he decided not to give me a ticket. I wasn't trying to get out of it. I was just being honest about it. Well, how can you be a minister in speeds? Go too fast. Don't you know you might kill somebody? Well, how can you be a Christian and feed somebody some of the food you feed them? You know, it's a matter of being human. But what I'm saying is, if you wanted to go down the road of self-destruction, see, Paul said to the Corinthians, in connection with a case of rather gross immorality, a fellow that was involved in some pretty serious things, pretty heinous activity, Paul said, I'm going to let his body go to destruction that his spirit may be saved. The destruction of his physical person would, in Paul's mind, bring him to realize the meaning of spirit. That the body is nothing and that he was foolish to be doing that, but hoping that and probably expecting that it would turn him around. They're like a lot of people who get down to the bottom of the heap. A fellow I talked with this week who lost everything as an alcoholic. And he was down on the absolute bottom of the bin when he realized what he needed and turned to Christ. Now that would be a destroying of the body for the saving of the spirit. Or someone who was allowed to suffer the consequences of their misdeeds. A lot of times people get away with misdeeds. But when the Lord is faithful to that person, He may give them some pretty hard knocks or allow them to suffer the consequences of their misdeeds. Instead of bailing them out, He lets them lose everything. And then they decide maybe the Spirit is important and they turn around. We have the liberty to do this and still be a member of the family. But we have also the liberty and the motivation to live properly and to build ourselves. So that, I'm looking at the word liberty again, where Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. That's what I meant right at the beginning of the hour. You've got to define these terms. You've got to dig them out. I think by the end of this session, you know a little bit more about liberty as it is in Christ. We have liberty, but there's a certain degree of responsibility which we have to learn as Christians, and that liberty doesn't give us the freedom to do anything we want. It gives us the freedom to act responsibly. It gives us the freedom to grow within our own context. For some people, it's a matter of growing up. The deeds they've been doing in school, high school, college, turn out to be dead-end streets, and they grow up a little and they decide to live a little different way. I talked to another fellow this week who was an executive who had in his early days, younger days, as an adult, but younger, had a bunch of drinking buddies. There were about four of them in this group. And they were going down the road, hell-bent for hell, and decided at a point that they were going down a bad road. So instead, they got together and started talking about how to put their lives together, the four of them. What is Christianity after all? And began exploring this matter of getting their lives together. It was a good switch, you see. But that turned the fellow around and he became a Christian then and changes his whole life pattern. That's what we're saying, you grow up. But in Christ, you are allowed the opportunity to grow up. You do some experimenting. You've got to be careful how much, but you do some experimenting, and you're not going to be thrown out of the family because you've been doing some experimenting, which all young people, well, adults do a lot of it too. You don't have to think that the moment you make a misstep, you're going to get your socks knocked off. You might. Many times a person says, "Oh, I'd never taken a drink in my life before, and I just got so wrung out that I went and got drunk, goes out on the highway and kills somebody." Well, no, that's history, case histories. I know a fellow that did that, a very fairly high position in a certain school, and not a drinker at all, but under certain pressures, kind of lost his cool and went out and got a fifth of vodka or something and just went out and submerged himself in it. Not a pattern of life, out of character, but he went out on the road then, rear-ended a car with a couple of women in it and killed them. Now, you don't always get those extra chances. But in Christ, the liberty is that you're not going to be, the Lord is not going to bring down the hammer on you for making a mistake. But he does encourage you to function in a responsible way. So that's where the liberty comes. You are free in Christ. You're not under the law anymore, but you have the liberty to develop and grow and be the kind of person that you like to be and that Christ would like you to be and function in that way. But beyond that, you have the inner motive and the inner strength to do that. We try to get our lives integrated and worked out and so forth, but all of that is within the context of being in the family of Christ. So never lose sight of that, because if you don't stay in touch with Christ, where are you going to get your help? Even if life has gone awry for you, don't walk away and say, well, I'm not good enough or anything else. Just stay with Him. Keep your priorities straight, even if your actions sometimes are a little unsound, which as a human is. Well, I think we better stop. Father, we ask you to take these words and use them to help us, to strengthen us, to give us the right attitudes in life, to give us the capacity to live a life that is satisfying to you as well as to ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.